The order of what we were addressing, we had started off in the whole topic of this general phrase, means of grace, and the way that God's grace comes to people. We looked at the sacraments and the ordinances that are related to that, and we've covered Lord's Supper, but baptism we split in half. The first was who is the modes of baptism, and then this week we're covering the subject of baptism, who it is that gets baptized. So we'll talk about that, and this time I actually can scratch some questions in there, so hopefully you'll find that helpful. So I'll give you the punchline here. You know, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them what you told them, right? That way it gets through. So, but this isn't too hard. Subject of baptism, it applies to believers and to their household, which would include children. Now, Rome went too far. They would baptize clocks. They would baptize buildings. It wasn't too unlike the old Roman set of gods, where they had a god of the door hinges, where if you didn't pay homage to the god of the door hinges, your door would fall off. So it seems that Rome embraced some of their thinkings. But let's look at this, the two-part, the baptism to believers, second to the children. So obviously we find all throughout the New Testament that adults who profess their faith in Christ are in fact to be baptized. That's a no-brainer. If you've been around churches any length of time, you know that that's the case. A handful of verses in the handout that I've given to you here at the top, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice there's a belief, and then there's associated with that is baptism. Acts 2:41, after Peter's first sermon, his first message, I think it was a 13-sentence sermon. It wasn't too terribly long, and a lot of people came in. Here we read the number of that, Acts 2:41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So here's those. They received the word of faith. They enjoyed it. Said, yea, verily, I want to be part of your cause, part of your movement. And they were baptized. The same day there added unto them about 3,000 souls. So that's quite the large outpouring. In Acts 8:35, the famous case with Philip coming alongside the chariot of a guy named the Ethiopian eunuch. We really don't know his name other than he was from Ethiopia. And he's scratching his head trying to understand a certain part of the book of Isaiah. Philip, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. I'm sorry, I'm in Acts 8:35-37. Began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Classic profession of faith from the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, by the way, that verse, Acts 8:37, is not in most modern translations. You would think that the Baptist who used the ESV would be up in arms about that, because that's the very passage that says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here you see this confession of faith from this non-Jewish convert. He's making confession, and then he is baptized. So he has confessed faith, and therefore he's an altogether worthy subject of baptism. Acts 8:37 is not, it's not even explained away in a footnote. It just goes Acts 8:34, 35, 36, 38. I mean, there is no, they don't even try to explain anything. It just skips right over it. So I know some pastors who want to make a point about that, faithful Baptist ministers in particular, who like to stick people. They'll notice when some perhaps new people are coming in, open your Bibles and let's all turn to Acts 8:37. He sees them fumbling around their Bible. They're like, what? There's nothing here. And he reads the verse, and they're scratching their head, and then he makes the point. See, you can't trust every Bible you pick up off the shelf at the bookstore. And so that's a good point to make. So I now want to ask a question. You're familiar with these verses, and I probably didn't even really have to review some of them with you. You've heard these things. But let's poke a little deeper here. So how much probing, meaning testing of faith, you think is required before you baptize a person? Penny, you're smiling.
Mm-hmm. Well, we see so many modern churches that you make a profession in the morning and you're baptized after church that day. Okay.
In contrast with the Puritans, who gave you a 6-month waiting period during which time your life had to testify to what your mouth confessed as salvation.
Okay.
That's
all right.
Pretty big range.
All right. Yeah, that is a pretty big range. All right. So the just a statement versus 6-month scrutiny. Okay. Any other thoughts?
In the example we have there in Acts, it was immediate. However, that was not in a, in our age of cultural belief, where you know people are presented with, do you want heaven or do you want hell? And no one's going to say, oh, I want hell. So, oh, you want heaven? Well, then say this prayer and let's get you dunked. You know, so when the Ethiopian eunuch was professing Christ, he was in jeopardy of maybe losing his job, losing his reputation. He was now identifying himself with someone who had been crucified. And so the fact that he was baptized immediately was that was an evidence that his profession was a very genuine profession and very different from what was commonly practiced in our place today.
Okay. So it's interesting because when you get into the whole topic of baptism, that really a lot of it is related to your view of the church. What does the corporate church, the body of worshipers, I'm going to say that just as opposed to body of believers, a body of worshipers coming together, what do they consist of? What do they look like? So in classic Baptist theology, they will insist that all church members must be saved, and therefore they are scrutinizing to look to insist that all that are received into the congregation are in fact saved. The Reformers held to the view that says you have to, when you take a profession of faith, the church somewhat accepts it at face value because you can't see the heart. There's some basic screening, and I have done some as well. Unless there's objective reasons for doubt, there's really not a case to go too far. Penny mentioned the 6-month testing period from the Puritans. You'd be hard-pressed to find that example in scriptures, right? We understand why they were seeking to do that, right? They were trying to purify. They were coming out of a background where it was such a wayward mix of people that it would be a wreck. Let's go to Acts 8:13 for the moment. Might want to turn your Bible there. I don't have this in my handout. In addition to the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, it's interesting because earlier in Acts, when you saw 3,000 souls were added to the church, there's one over there, Roy, if you want. In Acts 8:13, you have the account of Simon the sorcerer. It says, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Then later, as the apostles are laying their hands on people, verse 18, and they're getting healed, verse 18 of Acts 8, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, and perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. So here's an individual that is with the apostolic band. Certainly an apostle would have some good insight. Certainly God would say, hold up, Peter, what are you doing here? But lo and behold, he, as it were, Peter, took the man's profession of faith pretty much at face value because he believed and he continued. He walked with them for a season. But in due time, he was proven not, in fact, pretty short order, proven not to be a true member, and so Peter's going to tell him what to do. You need to repent. Your heart is not right before God. It's not right before God. So you see, the sign of baptism is not the church's declaration that you are saved, because we can't declare that, right? The church can't declare that. It is, however, a mark that says, I am associated with the people of God. I'm casting my lot with them. Of these 3,000 souls that were baptized in Acts 2, in Acts 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, And they had conspired to lie against the Holy Ghost. Surely they were part of those 3,000 souls that were in the midst, because they said they had all things in common and they brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet. So it doesn't belong to the province of the church really to pry into the secrets of the heart and to pass on the genuineness of a profession. We just don't have the tools to do that. There's some basic scrutiny. I've had a girl come to me one time. She, I think her second time she ever came to the Bible study, she had been in a wayward life and said, yeah, I want to be baptized. And I was kind of surprised. I've never had a person outwardly ask me or just openly ask me, I'd be baptized. And I asked her, well, why do you want to be baptized? Do you know what the gospel is? And, you know, she couldn't answer simple basics. So it was pretty evident that this was a random request. There was no indication of a profession of faith. And this will lead us into the next part, which is one of the reasons why we can't pry into the hearts is because the subject of baptism also includes children. And this is where our Baptist brethren get upset. How dare you baptize it? How can they make a profession of faith? Well, let's consider why we would actually entertain the idea, let alone insist on the baptisms of households. So in the New Testament covenant, it's a continuation, and that's one of the fill-in-the-blanks on your handout here. It's a continuation of the Old Testament covenant's spiritual aspects. The New Testament covenant continues the Old Testament. Now, why am I going down this path? We need to lay some groundwork here. Baptism often is a picture, is used by churches because it illustrates their view of what the church is. It illustrates their view of what salvation is. I've seen churches, road signs in Texas, you know, signs following baptism. They believe that if you can perform signs and wonders, you should be baptized. Others, you know, get them wet, get them saved. It's a matter of the application of water equals salvation. And so they insist, just get them in and get them wet. That's their goal. Baptism, however, is just that. It's just a sign, and it's a sign that conveys something, and it's also a covenantal seal. So it's associated with a covenant. And so what you understand the New Testament covenant to mean also will reflect what you understand baptism to mean. Well, it is true that there is no explicit commandment in the New Testament to baptize children. And it is also true there is not a single instance where we are plainly told that a child was baptized. That you won't find that in the New Testament. However, there are sufficient grounds, these are insufficient grounds on which to rule out infant baptism. And I would actually assert there probably are explicit instances stated of it. And we'll get to that as we get to some of those passages. All right, so let's lay down what this New Testament covenant is and to whom it applies. First of all, it continues the Old Covenant spiritual aspects. In Romans 4:13, let's follow through here. 13 through 17, it's in your handout. This is God speaking to Abram. It says, "For the promise that he, that is Abram, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Remember, Abraham believed God. He counted unto him for righteousness. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made is of none effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be grace." These are all words we understand. Faith, grace, we understand that. It says, "To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations." All right, let's try to break this down a little bit here. Abraham was given a promise. And that promise we read in Genesis that says, "Come out, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And he showed him the stars of above. He says, "That's how numerous thy seed shall be." And so he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He never saw such a multitude in his life, but he believed God. And that covenant included circumcision. And circumcision was to be applied to him and all his seed because they were heirs of that promise. They received that. Question, were all the Jews saved? Were all circumcised Jews saved? Could you declare that? You'd say no. Back it's almost tough. In our family, we're reading through the book of Ezekiel after having read through Jeremiah, after having read through Lamentation, and it's just one woe after the next of God complaining about the faithlessness, not only of the fathers, but also of the children of that generation. You found a lot of faithlessness, but they were baptized. They were circumcised, right? They were circumcised. So that covenantal sign was applied to them, even though there was not true faith. All right? The promise, what is this promise? Because the promise that was given to Abraham, it turns out, is the promise given to you and I. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. I will make you a father of many nations. We enter into that promise, all right? We enter into it. In Galatians 3, 8, and 9, the promise of the Old Testament is called the gospel. The Apostle Paul calls that promise the gospel. Galatians 3, 8, and 9. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, make righteous, the heathen, the Gentiles, I'm a heathen, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, we just read that up here in Genesis. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Notice it says the scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham. It uses that same language, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was part of the promise. And so basically that promise to Abram was a promise of good news. It was a declaration of good news. And the Apostle Paul says, oh yeah, that was the gospel being preached to Abraham. Now we would think gospel is something that started, you know, sometime after the resurrection, you know, when they had a message of the fulfilled work of Jesus Christ. Oh no. If God's promised it, it's just as good as the gospel. It's a promise of God. You need nothing further. But what did happen was the fulfillment of the signs, types, shadows, and figures. You had more proof that the promise was real. Real not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. So the promise is called the gospel. It was given by an oath of God and thus immutable. That's your second from the last fill in the blank. It was given by an oath of God and it was immutable. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the fact that his counsel can't change, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. 12-cylinder stuff there, awful early in the morning here, hard to mentally digest perhaps. Let's get through this. God made a promise to Abraham and he confirmed it with an oath. He swore. God took an oath. You know, when you go into a courtroom, you're going to make an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't know if they still use a Bible in the courtrooms or not. Maybe they put a, a golden rabbit up there or something. I don't know. They let you choose. Okay, so they let you choose what is your higher authority to which you're going to constrain yourself to make an oath. And here God swears by himself. He has made an oath that he will surely bless you. In other words, it absolutely, positively shall come to pass. He doesn't say when, he just says it shall come to pass. So, this gospel is immutable, it can't change, it endures past the Old Testament, New Testament barrier. To him, there is no barrier, it's a straight continuation, there is no change, other than Christ has fulfilled the type, sign, shadows, and figures. It's immutable. And this promise that doesn't change, that was given by God to Abram, was given to you and your children. Right? That's part of the promise. Peter preaches it in Acts 2. We're clearly out of the gospel accounts now. We're now in Acts chapter 2. And his first sermon at the tail end of it, before he baptizes 3,000 souls, he says in Acts 2:37, when they heard his sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Listen to what he says. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All right? He's preaching to a large audience. They said, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized, because the promise is to you and to your children. Would there be any reason to exclude children from baptism because of that? No, I'd say it includes them, because they're heirs of the promise. Well, how does a child repent? I don't know. I don't know what faith looks like in a young child. How does a child demonstrate that? But that's not really the point. If you're a Gentile, yeah, you've been living in the world, you've been going in a different direction, sure, God's message to you is repent. But the promise is to you and to your children. They are, in God's program, recipients of it. Is God obligated to save every single one of my children? No, ultimately it goes to the elect, but God works through families. He works through gospel homes, because that's where the Word of God goes forth. That's where the Scriptures are taught by mom and dad. That's where the power of a new living Word comes to them. On the backside, let's talk about this Old Testament covenant, and let's again echo the parts that it has. The Old Testament covenant had the same condition. It was a condition of faith. Had the same condition. Genesis 15, verse 6. He, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. He believed God. So the old covenant promise was based on faith. Abram had to believe it. He believed it. God imputed righteousness to him. In fact, that example from Genesis 15 is precisely the point of Scripture that the Apostle Paul uses in all of Romans 4 to build up the case for justification by faith, that the just shall live by faith. He starts with Abram, and he goes at length in Romans 4 to talk about how the gospel has always been a gospel of faith. You've got to believe what God says. What did God say? He promised you something. You have to believe in that promise. Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So this is something that's repeated extensively in the New Testament, that the condition is faith. The next is the blessings of justification. If there is faith, then there is justification. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. If God's not imputing iniquity to you, if he says, yep, I see a pile of iniquity here, but I'm not going to put it on that person's account. I'm putting it on Christ's account. That's the promise of the gospel, that he'd forgive the sins. Verse 10 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. There's a promise of mercy, turning to God. You know, we can say that he is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth and fifth and sixth. As long as you're alive and there's breath, there's mercy in the Lord. You know, God oft times does this. He looks for them that say, I've sinned in that which profited me not, and he shall save his soul from going to the pit. I'm mangling Job 37, but that's a great passage of Scripture. There was the blessings of spiritual gifts in the Old Testament covenant. Joel is quoted in the book of Acts. Joel 2:28 shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And it says, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Well, Acts 2, that was the same teaching given. Calling upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call. So Peter is not concocting new theology here. He's drawing from Old Testament phrases, Old Testament words. There were Old Testament signs and shadows which pointed to Christ. There's Old Testament corollary promises, side-by-side promises that go with that, such as whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All the prophets foretold of faith in Christ. There was nothing new there. There was also the blessing of eternal life from the Old Covenant. And that's your next fill-in-the-blank, blessing of eternal life. From Hebrews 11, that place of the hall of faith, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that seek For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. So, the Old Covenant had a condition of faith, so does the New Covenant. The Old Covenant had a blessing of justification, so does the New. The Old Covenant had a blessing of spiritual gift, so does the New. The Old had a blessing of eternal life, so does the New. The difference is that Christ has fulfilled it. It's sure to us now. We've seen the fulfillment. We've seen that he has obligated all the terms and conditions of it. It's ours to believe. Children, yes.
And that's what truly makes it a gift.
Yes.
We could not keep any of the covenant ourselves, but he kept on our behalf. And so indeed, salvation is the gift of God.
Yeah, indeed it is. Indeed it is. And it's a glorious gift. There's so many parables that echo to that. A certain king made a marriage for his son and prepared a dinner and sent forth messengers. Come, my oxen and fatling are slain and all things are ready. Come. It's the dinner time. Table's set, right? Who doesn't come to the table that's already set? And it's the king's table, no less. He's probably not eating beans, right? This king is a wealthy king. There's much there. So let's now bring this point home. Having laid down this foundation, that fundamentally this gospel promise, this condition of salvation, this business of what God is calling the gospel, is not fundamentally any different in the old as it is in the new. The promises carry forward. And as such, children are not specifically excluded. There's no specific place where the Lord says, whoa, stop, you got kids? No, they're not part of this deal. You find quite the opposite in Mark 10. Mark 10:13, it says, and they brought young children to him. That word children is the word paedon. We get our word pediatrician from that. How many of you adults go to a pediatrician for your doctor? You don't. Pediatrician is for peds, meaning little ones. Elias here, if he could raise his hand, he would say he goes to the doctor. Yes, thank you, Elias. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to dismiss you. Right on cue, son. You get the gold star for the day. They brought young children to him. That is infants, little children, to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And I would suggest to you that little babies, like Elias, are not going to be able to get up on their 2 feet and go wander over to Jesus' parents in tow. It says they brought young children to him. They were carried in his arms, in the parents' arms. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, he says, for of such is the kingdom of God. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. Does that mean that Jesus is saying when we all go to heaven, we're all going to be sitting around as toddlers in diapers or something? Is that what it's like? I think this is where maybe they get some of their idea of the little cherubs, these little fat babies flying around with little wings. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Little children, everybody have as much an interest in the kingdom of heaven as adults do. Why? Because the promise is to you and to your children. There's not been a change. He says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, he put his hands upon them and blessed them. So, he is not saying that all little children automatically go to heaven. He's not saying all little children automatically are saved until the age of accountability. He's not teaching that either, and neither am I. However, he's saying that this little child is a grand picture of a newborn in Christ. As newborn babes, the scripture says, desire the sincere milk of the word. That's the ultimate substance. But God is going to use something not cursed, but blessed to depict that, to liken it. You know, your wife is a picture of the bride of Christ, of the bride of she's a picture of the church. But she's a good thing. She's not a cursed thing, right? And so God is going to use an infant, a little child, a good thing, not a cursed thing. It's a picture. And so they have an interest in the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 7:14, in fact, talks about the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That's the language God uses. It's a covenantal passing on. There's this covenantal aura, if you will, that has an impact on the entire household. And I want to spend now 2 points about this. I do believe there is examples in the New Testament of children being baptized, although it doesn't use the word children, use the word household. I submit that anytime you see the word household in the Bible, you're dealing with a family that includes children. If you have just a husband and wife, you do not have a house. It's Zechariah and Elizabeth, not the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, it does refer to Abram's household when he and Sarai did not have children, but he had 318 servants born in his house. He had a mighty big house. They just didn't happen to be his kids. You could say they were sort of adopted into his family. They were part of his larger house. So we do find a lot of household baptisms. You find, for instance, in Acts 16, you read this. It's in your handout, Acts 16, verse 14. This is our woman, certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. That was a very interesting color. The royalty liked purple. We still like purple today. It's a very royal, regal color, and there was a certain dye in that region. She was of the city of Thyatira, where that dye would have come from. She's a seller of purple, which worshipped God, and she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you adjudge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. So here, there's a businesswoman, and she, her husband is not mentioned. It just says she is there where women were wont to assemble for prayer. Paul's going to go there and speak to them. And it says she and her household were baptized. Acts 16:31, and I would submit children were involved in that. Acts 16:31, this is the jailer at Philippi when he comes out saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas, it says, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. That's Acts 16:31. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. So here you have a whole house that's baptized. Baptists will argue it was a household conversion. Wouldn't necessarily disagree. And yet you find that these are children being baptized. That's that household. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, the apostle says, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So here Paul says he baptized this household. And I submit to you that households have children. The two verses I use to prove that point is in Joshua 2 and 1 Timothy 3. Joshua 2, this is one I came across recently. It's Rahab the harlot, and she's speaking to the spies. And they've come to the land. They know they're at risk of their lives trying to escape and return. They're going to make her swear that she doesn't disclose anything. And she says, I will, but here's what you're going to do for me. I'll keep my mouth shut if you do this. He says, She says, show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have. So here she says, I want you to have mercy to my father's house. And then she articulates what she means by her father's house. It is father, mother, brethren, sisters. These would be the children. This isn't hard. That's what she's referring to. She's referring to a family. And so when you find a baptism of a household, rest assured, children are involved in that. In 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications for elders is one that ruleth well his own house. It doesn't mean he has a physical building that's in good shape. That's nice to see, but that's not what God's talking about. He says, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So whatever house is needs to be ruled over. A good civil engineer laid out the plans for this house, and it doesn't move too much, thank God, so it doesn't need a lot of ruling over. But young children do. They need to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So when you see that word house or household, you know that God's talking about children. That's just the simple way to refer to it. It's a lot shorter than saying teenagers and tweens and toddlers. I mean, you know, articulating all the individual members, because a household, adopted son, a neighbor's kid I'm watching. You don't need to spell out all that stuff. You just say his house. Ones that rules his house well. And so households have children. I've given a fly-through defense of why children of believers ought to be baptized. There is a more extensive defense of it online. If you go to Holding Fast, you can look up baptism. If you pull up this particular study, there's a link at the bottom where you can see there's six big reasons for it. A pastor put together what he called a better argument for Christian baptism, and he went through and articulated many points. I'll share with you one of his strong points I found, which I thought most interesting. The book of Colossians and Ephesians, if you're familiar with the tail end of those chapters, fathers do such and such, bring up your children and nurture, wives be obedient to your husbands, children do such and such. Now, why is the apostle writing to children? Why is he writing to children if they're not included in this covenantal promise? And if they're included in the covenantal promise, why aren't they baptized? If I don't expect every circumcised Jew to be saved, why should I expect every baptized Christian to be saved? Again, baptism itself is just a sign, it's a seal. I'm under that covenant. I'm associated with that covenant. I have some affinity with it. And so I leave that for your consideration. Yes?
One verse, I mean, you don't have time to cover everything. Very excellent, excellent, excellent. Thank you, Vince. That's always stuck to me is I just looked up 1 Corinthians 10:2. Where the children of Israel were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea.
Yes.
And it wasn't that they stopped there in the water and started sprinkling people, but they were identified.
Yes.
And that's what the word baptized means there. Just as you were saying earlier, it's an identity with a body when they're baptized into the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the children are identified with the body. They've not yet made a profession of their own,
mm-hmm.
but they're brought into that covenantal relationship.
Right, right. Penny?
I struggle with this. This was not the way I was brought up at all. It's still relatively new to me.
Right.
So, are you saying then that in a Christian household, ideally, everyone will be baptized twice? Once as a child that shows their covenantal identification, and then once as an adult to indicate their personal faith and relationship with Christ?
That's a really good question. The question is, I don't know if you can hear it.
I don't usually see that. I usually see if they're baptized as an infant. That's it, but it seems to me the Bible's more explicit in believe and be baptized.
Right, right. So what do we do with that? Yeah, so is there a single or a double baptism? The answer is there's a single baptism. So in the New Testament, the big change is not that we're applying the covenantal sign to a different familial organization construct. The New Testament is coming to a different geopolitical national construct. That's the big change. The Gentiles are now included. And the gospel goes first to Gentiles who are of age and can speak, adults. So that's why in the New Testament you primarily see a lot of believe first, because you're looking for Gentile converts. No kidding, conversions brought into this kingdom, right? And then with them are going to come their children and subsequent generations moving forward. So that's why you see the confession of faith and the baptism, because the gospel is going to Gentiles, right? You don't see a confession of faith requirement for children any more than you saw a confession of faith requirement for Isaac. He was a Jew. He was a son of Abram. Abraham believed God. There's a deepening of faith that occurs over time. There's a deepening. But for adults, it's very clear. Believe, that's showing that association. You've got to be seen in the camp somehow. The children are in the camp by virtue of their parents.
So,
if I could put it that way.
So a child who was baptized in a Christian family does not need to be baptized after salvation, but a child who was raised in an unsaved family would be baptized after salvation.
Yes, absolutely. And their house. Some have even raised the question, well, what if there were servants in the first century home? Well, they would have been baptized too, absolutely. They're part of that house. Yes.
My mom was never baptized as an adult. She was baptized as a child.
Mm-hmm.
Some people will point to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, mm-hmm. try to make that the point. I don't believe that is actually what that verse is referring to.
Mm-hmm.
But if someone is baptized, say, in the Catholic Church or in an apostate church as a child by their parents, you know, and their parents never went to church, and they just did this, you know, I have no issue at all of baptizing
Correct.
Them as an adult.
Right.
You know, and even someone who had believing parents but just feels like that they should make this public testimony,
mm-hmm.
I'm not going to make it an issue of division.
Right.
With them.
Right. Right. You know, yeah. There are there are. So first of all, I'm talking about a Christian baptism, not a secular cultish baptism that calls itself Christian. Right. So that would be a baptism unto a different covenant or whatever.
Right.
And you have examples of that. Where's the passage in Acts where they were saying, where are two of you been baptized? Well, under John's baptism. He says, we've never even heard the Holy Ghost. And so then he said, well, you had the wrong baptism, as it were. John's was a baptism unto repentance, but that's not what the New Testament Christian baptism is. And so they were rebaptized because of that. They had a second baptism that was the correct symbol of the correct program, right? Water ablutions have been part of false religion for a long time.
Correct.
Shinto priests do all kinds of ceremonial cleansing.
Satan's a great counterfeiter.
Yes.
He takes
yes.
what is true. And...
Yes. Carol?
Does it have to be done by a pastor? Baptism?
That's a good question. Does it have to be done by a pastor?
Can like a father baptize, you know, his kid?
Very good question.
Yeah, that is a good question.
Because in the Old Testament, the parents, Abraham circumcised his children.
I tend to think, I want to lean in the direction that says no, but I know there needs to be some proper hedging to that, because lest it become, mm-hmm. lest it be seen as a truly non-Christian baptism. But yeah, that's interesting. I don't see why not.
Because my sister just told me that her husband baptized their daughter
oh.
a few days ago.
Oh.
She's like, he baptized her in the tub. So
oh, okay.
I was like, I don't know, that's legit, yeah. but...
Yeah, I don't know.
Go to a church,
so. Yeah, I haven't crossed that bridge too often, but I'd like to think about that some. I just like I said, I lean in that direction because the commandment to the disciples is go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is a commandment to every believer, right? But God exercises gifts in the body. There are some that were called to baptize, and Paul says, well, I didn't. Maybe I did Stephanus and another, but I don't know which. So, yeah, I'm a little leery of just everybody running around with a cup of water and just sprinkling everybody. And that's what I'm saying. I'm looking for a head somewhere. I just haven't thought through that. It's a really good question, though.
So kind of an answer to that, it should be public. Because the baptism is a public profession.
That's true.
So I can see perhaps it being if, you know, the father
it's a good hedge.
Baptizes the children in front of the whole church. That's actually not a bad idea.
Excellent
but like
point.
If you're just privately doing it in your house on a Tuesday in the bathtub.
Was it Tuesday?
I like that hedge. Somebody write that down. Those were goodly words.
And further, in Reformed circles, the sacraments are administered by an ordained minister.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, an elder, a non-ordained elder, cannot administer the Lord's table.
Right. Yes, Penny.
So baptism is a commanded sacrament, and based on the lesson the other week, baptism by its very nature involves water. So a child who is publicly blessed and dedicated
mm-hmm.
as a child by a Christian family has not been baptized. So they would need to be baptized as an adult after they come to faith.
Yeah, so the question is, what about blessings and dedications? I know Baptist churches will do that. They won't say, this is not a baptism, we're just blessing and dedicating the child to the Lord.
Exactly. And it's their familiar covenantal relationship of faith.
Yes,
it's
yes.
the same purpose.
But I don't think they would...
No water.
But there was no water.
There was no water.
So there was no baptism.
Need the salvation. My children. Okay, they were all dedicated to the Lord, but there was no water.
Yeah, that would not be. That would not have been a baptism.
So they should be baptized.
Yes.
As adults for their profession of faith.
Yeah. Now that they're adults, there must be a profession of faith. They're no longer in your house.
To further confuse that question, the old Methodist book of discipline, which is what I grew up using, says dedicate / baptize. What happens?
Right.
It is conflating the two together.
Right. It does conflate them. Right.
And just like motive baptism, my dad always said it's the position of the heart, not the position of the body.
So I trust you get an appreciation for all this, that the sign of baptism signifies something. And I've spent more time getting into what the something is rather than the sign. Because it's easy, you see the sign. But we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about things of the heart, things of the kingdom of heaven, things of the promises of God. Those are not tangible, touchable, feely, see and feely type of things. And when you start to focus on the underlying realities that are there, then the surficial things start to become a little clearer. And problem is, most churches do not exercise you in the realities of the underlying things, which is why it sounds confusing as to what the sign should be.
Yeah.
And very little time is spent on that. You can isolate. And I'm telling you, I could come if I had to do it all over again as an unsaved person, I think I'd come back as a Baptist preacher or a third world dictator, right? I mean, it's one of those two because there's not much difference. You don't need a lot of theology. You don't need a lot of variation. You just have a couple of verses, and man, you just beat it and drill it, and off you go. And so, sorry for the humor, but that's the.
No, thank you very much.
We need to close here.
Very needful study.
Yeah,
thank
let me close this briefly in prayer. Father God in heaven, Lord, I thank you that. You have given us the anchor line of the Scriptures, Lord, to help keep us rooted and grounded in things that matter. Lord, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. I'm sure, Lord, I have not explained this as clearly as I could have. I'm laboring today under a headache. I do pray, Lord, that you would bless the entrance of your word to the hearts of this thy people. And, Lord, at the end of the day, the thief on the cross entered into heaven completely dry.
Amen.
And so we know that the sign is not the be-all, end-all, do-all. It is, has there been a change of heart? It doesn't matter if the child can point to their father as a believer. Lord, they themselves, except you be born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we pray we would not lose sight of these things, yet at the same time we want to carry out your commandments as faithfully as we can. We ask your blessings to the remainder of the worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.